So as we today continue with our look at how Jesus met people where they are, I hope you're very thankful that he met you where you were in life when you got saved. Now, not many of you were dealing with some horrific demon possession manifesting itself with foaming at the mouth and rolling around on the ground. You may have been. I don't know. You haven't shared if you have. But I promise you, you were in a place prior to your salvation and conversion where you were in a like situation where you were hopeless and helpless and without the mercy of God and grace of God, you did not have a chance. So every person we look at, someone Jesus met, he met them right where they were. Now there are three statements that are very true about every person, and these have become, these are kind of cornerstones for what you call anthropology, that we are sinful beings, spiritual beings, and God can save us and change us, and we're very thankful for that. So as we look at the individuals Jesus encountered, these statements are true of every single one of them. And it's going to especially be true today in the story that is commonly called the woman caught in adultery. So I want you to turn to that passage in John chapter 8, and we're going to unpack the story today, the circumstances, and the result. And I'm hoping that it will be helpful as you understand, read the story, and look into the stories. Let me start off by saying this. I am not a heretic. I actually believe the Bible, and I believe every word in the Bible is true, every syllable is true in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. I am there. But let me say this just as a little bit of information here at the start. In John, starting in chapter 7, verse 53, and going through chapter 8, verse 11. Some Bibles do not include that passage. You say, uh-oh, we got a problem here. How can a Bible not include part of the Bible? Well, there is something called textual criticism. When you take the original Greek manuscripts, what they have discovered is from chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, this passage is not found in some of the better Greek manuscripts. Now, there are others who argue that there were early leaders who accepted this passage as the Word of God. There is enough correlation between John's writing and the rest of the book and in this passage where it seems to prove that it is authentic. So I just want you to know ahead of time, if you get on Jeopardy and they ask you, what is a passage in the Bible that some Bibles do not contain, you need to be able to say John 7:53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Now let me say this. Some Bibles, and mine, not this one, but I have my, what I call my favorite Bible, most accurate with the text. Some Bibles will put this passage in brackets. And then there will be a little note in the margin that says that this is not found in the best manuscripts, and there's some question about that. So here's where I rest on that. I do not know for sure if it was in the original text. Okay, we see that it's been omitted some. I don't know for sure. But what I do feel very certain of, I feel very certain that this is an authentic account of something that really happened in Jesus' ministry in these three and a half years. You need to recall that John says at the end of this gospel that if everything Jesus did were put in a book, the world could not contain the number of books. So there's a lot that Jesus did that's not in our Bibles. So I don't know for sure that this text is in the original manuscript, inspired scripture. I don't know that for sure. But there are enough manuscript copies that do include it where we have to at least acknowledge that this is something that really happened in Jesus' ministry. So with that disclaimer, let's look at the story and just kind of keep it in context with that. When we get to heaven one day, if you even care at that point, you can say, Lord, I got a question. The woman caught in adultery, did that story belong in the Word of God? And if God cares to answer, He'll give you an answer. I don't know. I don't think you're going to care at that point. But I just need to let you know the truth with textual criticism. Back in the 1600s, when this particular translation was produced, they didn't have textual criticism, didn't know all the manuscripts like they've got now. So I'm just throwing it out there so you are aware.
that your Bible may not include it, or it may put brackets around it, and that's why. I do think that this happened, and it's recorded in a lot of manuscripts, and we're going to look at it today. Let me begin with the story of this woman caught in adultery by giving you what I'm going to consider a full-strength condemnation. If you are familiar with the story, you know exactly why I say this. Let's read the first five verses, and then we'll unpack it and look at how Jesus dealt with the situation. In the context of verse 1, or really back in chapter 7, verse 53, it says, every person then went to his own home, and where Jesus go, he went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he gets up, perhaps staying in someone's house near the mountain, we don't know. Early in the morning, he comes again to the temple where they had been the day before. And all the people came running where he was, and Jesus sat down, and he taught the people. Now, in the context of that Bible study lesson in verse 3, the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, they burst onto the scene and they brought to him a woman taken or caught in adultery. And when they had set her there right in the middle of everybody, they said to him, Master or teacher, this woman was taken or caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law, since we're in a Bible study context, Moses in the law commands us that she should be stoned. What do you say, O teacher? So let me start off with the context. If you look back in chapter 7, right before this incident, you discover that the Jews are in Jerusalem because they are observing the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles falls every fall season, and it was to commemorate and remember their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, the Bible says that Jesus is there in Jerusalem. Everybody's gathered together, Feast of Tabernacles. And at the end of that day, it's the very last day of that week, it says earlier in chapter 7, the very last day of that week, there's some confrontation between Jesus and some of the religious leaders. And after they finish their conversation, everybody goes home. So chapter 7 says, verse 53, everybody goes back home. Jesus, though, in verse 1, since he didn't really have a home, a place to call his own, he goes to the Mount of Olives. And it is believed that perhaps there were some followers that had a home there near the Mount of Olives, may have stayed with them, we don't know. But in the morning, early in the morning, in verse 2, he goes back to the temple. Okay, the exact same place where there had been a conflict with the religious leaders, last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And when he gets there too, the temple. Everybody runs where he was, which I would too, and he sits down and he starts teaching. Now, understand that I think I'm right on this. I don't think the primary reason Jesus came was just to heal people. I don't think the primary reason he came was to cast out evil spirits. The primary reason he came, obviously, was to give his life a ransom for many, but he really came during his ministry to teach. And again, that's why I say it breaks my heart and it kind of gets me worked up when I find churches that are cool in every aspect with their light shows and all that, and yet they don't teach. How can you be a church if you don't teach? So at Mountain View Baptist Church, we love God, love people. We had a third. We love Scripture. We want to prioritize our teaching ministry at the church. So Jesus got there back to church, to the temple. And it says early in the morning, he gets up and he starts to teach. Now here's what happens. There is an interruption, and there are some religious leaders, and they barge in during the Bible study time. And that's a bit unsettling. Honestly, on Wednesday nights, you know, we gather here, and I got my big old board set up that Larry provided for me, and of course, I knocked it down the first night, but we won't worry about that right now. And I got my big old board up here, and we teach, we're going through every book of the Bible, walking through the entire route 66, and we don't anticipate interruptions, although Monty, with his background in law enforcement, I kind of keep the same mentality. I'm always thinking, what if? Okay, you're always thinking that. So on a Wednesday night, we're in here, and what if on one night, all of a sudden, some folks barge in here, drag a lady in by the hair, and throw her down in the middle of the floor, and say, this lady was caught in the act of adultery, and what is y'all's church going to do about it? Well, that's kind of what they had to deal with here when they're having Bible study. So verse 3 says, they all come in. They bring to where Jesus is simply a woman
taken or caught in adultery. Now, here's my question. Who was she? Never says. We don't know her name. We don't know her age. Was this a younger lady? A middle-aged lady? I mean, who knows? Older lady? We don't know. We don't know if she's a single lady, if she's engaged to be married, if she's already married. We have no other information. All we know, according to the text, when John describes the lady they brought in, is simply a woman caught in adultery. Now, I want you to notice something, though, with what these leaders do in verse 4. When they address Jesus in verse 4, notice what they call her. This woman. Isn't it interesting? What you're going to find in this story, they could not care less for this lady. All they wanted to do was use her as bait to trap Jesus, get him arrested, and do away with him. So when they bring her in, all they say, this woman. Well, they sit her down in verse 3, right there, in the midst. And can you imagine the humiliation? To be amongst a bunch of folks and so-called Bible people, Christian people, if you will, in the context. And they bring her down, throw her in front of everybody, interrupt the Bible study, and all they do is keep shouting charges. And then they look at Jesus and say, well, the law says this, and now what are you going to do about it? Now, can you imagine how she must have felt? I mean, it's bad enough to know you're doing wrong. It's bad enough to be caught when you're doing wrong. But then on top of that, for all the religious people who should have some measure of grace in their lives toward a sinner, to have all these religious people now drag her in. I know I'm not probably that right, but drag her in by the hair and throwing her down and shouting about what she's done and publicizing all this and ridiculing her in the process. Well, let me ask is all this. If you got caught in sin, do you want that to happen to you? And it ain't got to be a major big deal, but I mean, you steal a pen at work. Alright, well maybe it ain't a big deal. But do you want somebody later in the day when you're getting your business meeting, everybody's gathered together, say, well, by the way, we can't trust John. Why? He stole a pen this morning. Well, it ain't no big deal, but you don't want people to know about it. I mean, you know, it's just one of them things. So she's been caught, and now they bring her right there in public exposure. Which you never should have done to start with, tell you the truth, and we'll get to that later. So they start off with that, then look where Jesus is in verse 5 and says, now here's what Moses said. Let's talk about the law. Moses says in the law that adultery is a capital offense, right up there with murder and idolatry. It's very clear in the Old Testament. So Moses says in the law that with this case and being caught in the act here, that the law commands us that she should be stoned to death. Now, notice what they say back in verse 4, right at the very end. They say that she was taken in culture, in adultery, watch this, in the very act. It's honestly quite unlikely to be in a specific situation where you actually, with your own eyes, and there's got to be more than one witness, with your own eyes, catch the couple in the act. And it almost sounds like maybe they're setting things up here. But we don't know for sure. So they emphasize caught in the very act. Now here's the deal. By the Old Testament law, there's got to be at least two witnesses. And it's not just two witnesses that claim. Now listen, at 5:03 this morning, we saw his truck pull up and park behind the bushes. At 5:05 this morning, we saw him go in through the side window. At 5:29 this morning, we saw him come back out of the window. And at 5:31, he put the key in the ignition, started the pickup, and left the scene of the crime. That's not enough. The Old Testament says, you have got to know for sure, if you're dealing with a capital offense, which we do in our country today, you have got to know for sure, you have seen it, and there's evidence, and there's absolutely no doubt at all that she was really caught in the act. And we don't know all the details. So they come and they say, she's been caught in the act. We don't have all the details. And so they then turn to Jesus and say, okay, in the law, she should be stoned to death right now, executed for this sin. So since you're such a good person, and since you claim that you've come from God, and you've got such compassion for sinners, but you're going to also uphold the law, what do you say? Now, can you almost sense the zeal when people are after you? And they're trying to set you up for a trap so they can condemn you. You can almost sense the zeal. It's like it's dripping out of their teeth. That the zeal, we're so excited because now we've got you. They care nothing for the woman. All they want to do is trap Jesus. So they come on the scene here with what I call a full strength condemnation. Here's what happens. Don't you hate it when you think you got somebody cornered and they turn on you and corner you? And there's nobody I know of who can do that like the Son of God. So here's what happens. After they come in with their condemnation, Jesus completely catches them in their trap and turns it on them and causes what I would consider a full strength self-evaluation. So here's what happens in verse 6. They said this to him and asked him this question. And here's the clue, I think, point to the whole passage. They asked him this question, tempting him or testing him so that they would have a reason or grounds to accuse him. The entire point of the passage was not so much to punish the woman, it was to catch Jesus. And they're using the woman as bait. They're using her like potentially almost every other man in her life has done to her and using her. And now they are using her, trying to catch and capture Jesus. And so it makes it very clear in verse 6, that everything they're doing in testing him, trying to accuse him, the whole thing is a setup. Now here's what they do. They come there. They're testing. They've asked the question, what do you say? Shouldn't she now be stoned to death because of the Old Testament law? Now, here's what you need to understand in the first century. While the Old Testament made it very clear that idolatry and adultery and murder and such things as these were to be addressed as capital offenses and would lead to execution, by this point in the first century, the Jews almost never followed that law. Usually by this point, if a couple, if someone's been caught in adultery, instead of following the Old Testament law for execution, they replace it with divorce. Now they decide though, all of a sudden, let's change that. And now let's go back and follow the law like we should have been following it when she gets there. And when they get to where Jesus is, it's like, hey, what do you say about this? And here's what I think they're doing. They are trying their best. And I've heard lots of commentators say this. They are trying their best to pin Jesus literally on the horns of a dilemma. They think they've got him. And what's going on in this, in the context, you've got to remember here, you've got the Roman law with one set of instructions regarding one's death and execution. And you've got the Jewish law with a different set of instructions pertaining to one's execution for a capital offense. And so they take Jesus now and say, all right, buddy, you're so popular and you claim to come from God and we can't stand you, want to get rid of you, we're trying to trap you. Here's our question for you. Should we now execute her or don't execute her? And there's two options. Number one, the Romans had taken away the right from the Jews to execute anybody. So Jesus, if you say that yes, we should condemn her by stoning, you're going against the Roman law. But on the other hand, if you say we should not condemn her by stoning, well, then you're going against the Mosaic law. We got you caught. We got you trapped. And that's all they wanted. Can we find some way so that no matter what he says, either the Romans can do away with him or we can do away with him? That's all they want. And they drag this lady in. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know what she did or didn't do. But they found what they needed as bait to try to set him up.
So they said testing him, tempting him, so they could accuse him. Now here's what Jesus does in verse 6. And I think this is, okay, from my perspective, this is kind of crazy. He don't say a word. Says in verse 6, after this great accusation, ladies there, they made a public spectacle that interrupted Bible study. He stoops down, and with his finger, he starts writing on the ground. Now, if you want some Bible trivia, again, this is the only time recorded in Scripture that Jesus wrote something. There's never recorded that he took a piece of paper, a parchment, anything, and wrote something. And it says in verse 6 that he knelt down, stoops down, and he writes there on the ground. And this particular translation says as if he hadn't even heard anything they said. He's kind of ignored them, and yet he's dealing with them. Now here's a question everybody wants to know. What did Jesus write there in the dirt? And I've got the answer. Nobody knows. That's the answer. We don't have a clue what he wrote in the dirt. So there's been people who's tried to guess at it. And some, and it is a neat connection. When God the Father gave Moses the Ten Commandments, you know what it says there? He wrote those commandments with the finger of God. Okay? Maybe Jesus connected himself to the Father, and in John says specifically with his finger writing in the dirt. We don't know that. There's others who say that Jesus takes there in the little area there, and maybe he starts just doodling. And that's what the word means in Greek. He just doodles to let them know. And listen, you're completely missing the point. You know? Like he's working Sudoku there in the dirt while they're trying to accuse a lady. Don't know. And there's others who say, well, maybe, and I mean, we don't know, maybe what he did. Now, I do like this one, but I don't know what really happened. Maybe what he did was he started listing their specific sins. Sam - adultery. John - greed. And just started listing what all these accusers had done in their lives. But don't miss this either. And there's some who say, what if, we're going to come back to this a little bit later. What if some of these guys in this group are guilty of the exact same sin that they're accusing this lady of? All Jesus does is stoops down, doesn't say a word, and starts writing there on the ground. Now, verse 7. They couldn't stand it. Did you know that sometimes silence is deafening? They couldn't stand it. And the drama is getting intense now because he ain't said anything. So they can't stand it. So in verse 7, they just keep on baiting the trap. And they keep on asking him, and like, hold on, don't you understand? You've got to choose now. Should she be condemned or not? And they keep on and on and on. The poor lady's here the whole time. With all this going on. And so then Jesus finally stands up. It's almost like he lets them, you know, kind of spew their venom a little bit longer. And he stands up. And then he speaks. Here's what he says. All right, fellas. Whichever one of y'all, and he was southern enough, so he said y'all. Whichever one of y'all is without sin, go ahead and start throwing the stones. Whoa. You know what he did? He just escaped their trap. Because what he did was basically turn it now on them for self-evaluation and say, I'm not going to condone her sin. No, we're not going to condone her sin. But he's also escaping the guilt when it comes to Roman law. So he says, all right, I think it's this. If y'all want to follow the law that closely, you didn't make sure you were fit to be the ones doing the condemning. So he looks up there, he's finished writing, he probably, you know, cleaned off his finger a little bit, did this number, and then he looks up and says, all right, now, whoever's without sin, start chunking. You know what he did? They come on the scene, and all they want to do is talk about the woman. Jesus turns and says, all right, let's talk about y'all. If you have no sin, start throwing. Because, see, you've come on the scene thinking you're better than this woman.
But see, I know your hearts, and I know your hearts are full of hatred and greed and murder and probably adultery, because Jesus says later, even if you look on a woman of lust, you've committed adultery. So fellas, start throwing the stone. And then look what he did in verse 8. He went right back to playing Sudoku. He just knelt right back down and started doodling in the dirt again. Now let me give you two problems from this story that come out to me, that stand out to me, that I think will help. Okay, I'm going to tell you this. I've always struggled with the story. If the Old Testament says she should be stoned and condemned to death, then Jesus, why don't you do it? It's God's law. Perfect God's law, right? So I'm confused. I don't understand. Let me give you two things to consider in this story that may shed some light on that. Number one, it is very important in this account to realize this is not taking place in a court of law. If you're going to stone someone, execute someone, the proper place for that to happen is in the hands of those with the authority to do it in a court of law. And what you're dealing with in chapter 8 is not a court of law, it is mob violence. And people don't think about that in this story. And so when Jesus looks at them and says, all right, this ain't the place for this. You're trying to take the law into your own hands. You ain't been given that authority. And it's no different today. If someone commits a capital offense against you, you can't take the law in your own hands and deal with it. God has the government in that place. They've been given the authority to dish out the sentencing and the trial and make sure it's done right. So listen, this is mob violence against this lady. And Jesus sees through that. But let me give you another one. And I don't know if you've thought about this. And man, this to me carries a lot of weight. What about the man? Did you know it takes two to commit adultery? What about the man, old boys? Because the Bible says in your law that you're trying to follow. And we're going to follow the law. But the Bible says if you want to really follow that strictly, both parties are guilty. Both parties died by stoning. Where is the man? Now, what am I saying? What I'm saying is, we don't know that this whole thing is not one big old setup. How do we even know that the man is not involved in the setup? And he said, I tell you what, boys, about 5:03 a.m., I'm going to park the pickup truck out there. I'm going to go in there, and y'all will have enough evidence there, and we're going to bring her before Jesus and condemn her there and get rid of this guy. I don't know that happened. But I'm just saying, if you're going to condemn the lady and do it right by the law like y'all want to do, you can't do this by mob violence. And number two, where is the dude? And so Jesus just kneels back down and he just starts writing again on the ground. See, he knows more about this than we know, right? He knows everything going on. Now, let me kind of, I'm going to throw this out there. Something might help. So I heard of a guy that he's really dealt with like condemning people and being judgmental like that. And you know what he did? He found a smooth stone. And he kept it on his desk. And he named that, and it had engraved on that stone the first stone. And he said every time he was tempted to talk bad about somebody, to gossip about somebody, to condemn somebody, he reminded himself, am I sinless enough to cast the first stone? In fact, what you might do is find yourself a little stone, a little smooth stone you can keep in your pocket. And if you've got a tendency at times, and I'm not saying we shouldn't discern, that's not the point. But if we've got a tendency to be judgmental and thinking we're better than somebody, and we want to do the condemning rather than letting, you know, the authorities and God do the condemning, then you might need a stone in your pocket. Just a constant reminder. And Jesus said, the one without sin, okay, without the log in your own eye, go ahead and cast a stone. But if you still got the log in your own eye, and you still got sin that probably matches hers, then hold on here. Something ain't making sense. So then we read, he bends down, and now look what happens in verse, I don't even know where I'm at, probably verse 8. Here we go. He bends down, and I don't know, maybe that was to give them a chance to like slink away. You know, he's a gentleman after all. And so guess what happens in verse 9? They heard what Jesus said and they were convicted. Self-evaluation, right? They know that what he says is right. So here's what they do. They try to catch him. And don't you hate it when you set a trap to catch somebody and get caught yourself? That's bad. That's a rough way to go. That's what happened. So they get caught in the trap. And now notice here, they went out one by one. Isn't it strange how when Jesus spoke truth into their lives, all of a sudden the shouting stopped? And you know, I don't know for sure, but I wonder, did they come on the scene with the stones in their hands? And if you were standing there, can you imagine the sound of stone after stone being dropped with a thud to the ground as they walk away? And the truth of the matter is, I think what Jesus is trying to say is your hearts are just as hard as them rocks you're holding in your hands. And so they, when they realize it's been turned back on them, they go out one by one. Why does the oldest go out first? We don't know. Some wonder he's been around longer, got more sin in his life, feels more conviction. We don't know. He goes out first. The last one leaves. And guess what happens when it's all done? He's left there alone. And just a woman, poor woman there in the midst that's gone through this entire process. All right, well now what's going to happen? Is he going to stone her and condemn her or not? Well, then we turn to the third part of the picture. So there's no doubt the condemnation is strong. I mean, this is not like kid strength, Tylenol, man. This is full strength, all out condemnation. The self-evaluation, the conviction, right? When he says, listen, you know better than her. You've got junk in your heart that's condemning you before God, just like she's got junk in her heart and her life. And they get condemned and walk away. So then when he's left alone with the woman, he gives her what I consider full strength forgiveness. That's sweet. So in verse 10. So then after Jesus been writing in the ground, he finished the doke over, got stuck in the corner, whatever. I get stuck all the time. And he wouldn't. He's perfect. But he finishes writing in the ground and doodling, and they all leave. So then he lifts himself up. He gets up, sees nobody there but just the woman. And then he speaks to her and says, isn't that funny? Where did your accusers go? Is there nobody here left to condemn you? Now, he uses the word woman here, and you say, well, is that harsh? Well, no, because it kind of means a little more like a lady, like, well, lady. Jesus uses the same word for his own mother two times, so he's not being negative. He just addresses her, lady. All right, so where is everybody? Now, I want you to notice in a little Bible trivia, in case you're interested, in verse 11, the only word she uttered in the entire scene is in verse 11. She said, no man, Lord. That's all she said the whole time. So has nobody condemned you? And she says, no, nobody has condemned me. And then Jesus, of course, he's going to issue forgiveness and deal with other issues in her life. But here's what I want you to get at this point. When he clears through all the trap and looks at this as an issue of my violence and wonders why they're not really following the law, like, where is the dude? He basically now looks at her and says, guess what? If there's no witnesses, the charges have to be dropped. Right? Because we've got to have definite witnesses. And the ones we thought we had, they didn't left. So he says, lady, I don't condemn you either. Now, let me pull something out here as you go through life. We stand for truth. Always stand for truth. But we never stand for truth with hatred. We stand with truth with love. Okay, that's what it says in Ephesians. So you got to be careful in life when you're dealing with folks that you don't think are perfect enough for whatever your standard is. You got to be careful in life how you relate to persons. And I'm going to argue that we're always, 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 always better off doing it like Jesus did. That's just the way I feel about this. Let me give you an example. So I came across this, I want to read it to you. And it's a guy who fell into a pit and couldn't get out. And different people walk by. And I want you to listen to their responses. So, guy falls into a pit, can't get out, and just listen to the options here. So a subjective person walks by and says, I feel for you down there. An objective person walks by and says, well, it's logical that somebody would fall down there. A Pharisee walks by and says, only bad people fall into pits. A judgmental Christian walks by and says, you deserve your pit. A realist walks by and says, "Whew, now that's a pit." A geologist walks by and says, "Appreciate the rock strata in the pit." Tax agent walks by and says, "Are you paying taxes on that pit?" Self-pitying person walks by and says, "You haven't seen anything till you've seen my pit." An optimist walks by and says, "Things could be worse." A pessimist walks by and says, "Things will get worse." And then Jesus walks by. He reaches down, takes him by the hand, and lifts him out of the pit. Why is it so hard? Why is it so stinking hard to just do and be like Jesus? Well, end of the story, verse 11. She says, "Hey, ain't nobody condemned me." That's not good grammar, but we can't help it right now. She said, "Ain't nobody condemned me, Lord." And notice she called him Lord. Interesting there, because I sense that she's starting to realize there's something about this guy, right? I think there's a relationship starting to form here spiritually. And so she's, "No man, Lord." And so Jesus says, "Well, since they didn't condemn you and they were the so-called witnesses, I can't condemn you because I didn't see it happen. So neither do I condemn you. So here's what you need to do. Leave this place, a brand new pathway in life now." But he does not condone her sin. He still calls it sin, right? "So leave this place and go and stop your sinning." That's what he says. There's two things this lady needs. She needs forgiveness. And she needs this challenge to holiness. So Jesus says, "I don't condemn you," right? A perfect balance of grace and truth here. "I don't condemn you, but you're in sin." And see, that's the part we miss today in our postmodern and politically correct society, is all of a sudden we can't call things sin anymore. Jesus still called it sin, but he did it with love and grace and said, "Yes, you're in the wrong, but listen, I forgive you. Now go and sin no more." Brand new life. Crazy ending to the story. And you see, well, then why could Jesus say that in verse 11? Now remember your theology here for just a minute. She is not condemned by Christ, but it's just a matter of days before Christ is going to be condemned for her. So he's already looking there to the cross and saying, "Listen, yes, your sin is heinous, but in the new covenant compared to the old covenant, now by the grace of God and the blood of the final sacrificial lamb, you can go free and be forgiven now." And of course, he knows what's about to happen with the cross. That's a story of the woman caught in adultery. Now you say, "Do you still got questions about it?" I do. I don't all the way understand it as well. And I've done the best I can to put it in the context of what these guys were after. But I'm telling you, they were there trying to set a trap. They didn't care about this woman. And Jesus turned it on them, forgives a woman, and she's got a new life. So let me give you two little, what I'm going to call takeaways here. Number one, never ever doubt it that God the Father, Jesus the Son, they are serious about sin. God will never change His perfect law when it comes to morality and righteousness. He does not change that. He's very serious about sin. But I want to encourage you with something today. He is also very, very serious about the grace of God and God's love. And that is what this woman experience. So no, we do not water down sin. Sin is sin. It's not an alternative lifestyle. It's sin. It's not a choice. It is sin. We do not water down sin. But we speak about sin by the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God. And we speak about it in love. So he's very serious about sin, but he's also very serious about God's love. And let me give you a second one. I like this. If it don't matter to y'all, that's fine. But I like this. According to this book we call the Holy Bible, the safest place for a sinful person to ever go is to God. If you're living in sin and you know it's wrong and you go to church and they condemn you and hate you and beat up on you, that ain't right. But if you go to a church where they say, "You know what, it is wrong, but understand something. We're going to do our best to walk with you, put our arms around you, pray for you, and help you as you turn away from your sin and get back on a path with God." That's what it should be. And so I'm so confident in saying that as much as great sin can drive people from God, the safest place to ever go in times of great sin is to God. And that's what Jesus does here for this lady. So let's bow. Let's pray as we close this out today, and then we'll be dismissed. So Father in heaven, as we bow here before you this morning, this is not an easy text. It's kind of easy to understand, but the context is lacking from our perspective. We don't know all the details with this lady and what these leaders were about. So I so hope today we've done it justice, and there's been something in it clearly standing out to help us in our own lives. So you know where we are today, and we are thankful for the grace of God that we can run to you for safety and know that you are a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And so now, Father, as we bow before you, you know us, you know our needs, you know our shortcomings, our struggles. And as we are bound together, I'm going to pause and lead in our prayer and give you an opportunity at this time to do the praying in response to our passage, our message. If there's something in your life you need to pray about, it may have nothing to do with the passage, honestly, but church is a place to meet with God and lift up concerns. And then in case you've walked in today without Christ and you know the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you know that you're not saved. And in the back of your mind, you are scared that if you don't make it home today, or if you don't wake up tomorrow morning, or something happens tomorrow during the day, you are kind of scared that you don't know for sure you're going to heaven. Then it may be on this supposedly snowy morning that God's got you here to give you another opportunity to repent and trust in Christ as your Savior. So whatever your need is during this time, I'm going to try to close my mouth and give you the opportunity to pray there at your seat or here at the altar. If you need to come up and do that, it's fine. And then after a little bit of silent prayer time, then I'll just kind of close this with an amen, and we'll be on our way. So our God in heaven, you've heard our prayers today, and if I'm not mistaken, I think part of that song we're listening to speaks of being near the heart of God, and we're so thankful that no matter how dirty we are, we can still draw near. And you tell us that you will accept us as we are, you will forgive us upon our repentance, and you will cleanse us so that we can be in a right relationship with you. So thank you for that sweet reminder that we can draw near to you. And even in the circumstance of this lady caught in sin and Jesus dealing with her, she was able to draw near to the heart of God. So thank you for taking our sin upon yourself. Thank you for being condemned for us so that we could be free. And yet the command is there: go thou and sin no more. Help us to fulfill that part of the story. Lord, give us a good day, safe day. Thank you for hearing us. And we do lift up our prayers as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.